depressed by the weather at the moment. It does at least mean I can't subject you to the latest match report from our cricket team, of course, because they've all been rained off. So you're at least spared that. But for any of you who are here for the first time or who have been away of late, this is the fifth episode in our Word to the Wise series. And Joth has more recently subtitled that Ancient Wisdom for a Modern World. I'd like to do what all of those who have spoken in this series so far has done, is just give a little sort of heads up to a couple of phrases that are used many times in this, which help us get our head around this series a little better. The first is this phrase, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You would have heard it in that reading again. You're being invited to understand meaningless in that context, not so much as without meaning, but meaningless as in futile. You know, worthless, you know, a hopeless occupation. The second is this perspective under the sun that, again, we had in that reading and under a number of times. The author is making his observations from a man's point of view, experiencing all of the hardship and all of the ups and downs and the to's and fro's of life. And from that position, we're not being able to see the big picture. It kind of seems like it's pretty difficult and it's pretty challenging. That's the under the sun. So let me begin this morning by asking this question. Are the issues that we've looked at so far in this series in Ecclesiastes, the meaning of life, the purposes of knowledge, of work, of pleasure, of time, of relationships, of money, are these things relevant to our lives today? Yeah, I'd suggest yes. I think all of those things that we've looked at thus far, I would suggest are universal. And are just as real and just as live, just as significant in our lives today as they were 3,000 years ago. But can we really be expected to believe that this book, the Bible, written by someone living more than 3,000 years ago in a time and a place and a culture that are radically different from our own, has got anything to say to us today? Come on. We've grown up. We can put a man on the moon. We have the internet. We don't need some crusty old book written a long, long time ago from the desert, do we? Well, I think that's a real question. I think that's a real question that speaks right into our age. And in every generation, we have a clear and definitive choice to make. Is it man or is it God who is in control? Is it man or is it God who is in charge? Either we, mankind, or humankind, if we want to make it gender neutral, as is the way to go these days. Either we are boss, we make the rules, we call the shots, or God is. Either we make up our own rules, make up our own individual truth, or we should seek to follow the rules and the truth that he has put in place. That's the choice. I mean, I'm a simple chap. You'll have gathered this, no doubt, if you've heard me preach before. My theology is very simple, but isn't that the basic choice that we have? Either there is a God and there is a creator and he makes the rules, or it's just down to us. Isn't that the choice that we're faced with? If we believe that man is boss, that man knows best, then we have no use for this book, the Bible, which claims to have the words of God. We would expect those words, if they ever did hold any wisdom, to now be redundant, wouldn't we? They're 3,000 years, you know, out of date. They must have been surpassed by now, to have been transcended by our own better, modern cleverness. Wouldn't you expect that to be the case? But if God is boss, if God knows best, then we would expect the words in this book to be timeless, wouldn't we? To be just as relevant today in this place as they were 3,000 years ago when they were written in the ancient Near East. We would expect our author, the Koelite, to be able to build a brick or to brick together a mighty wall of wisdom, wouldn't we? So are these words still relevant or not? So let's have a look at what the Bible says about money and about wealth and about foolishness. I want to pull two things in particular from our text today. The first is to have a little examination in my infantile theology at the way of man and the way of mammon. And the second will be to have a look at the way of God and the place of contentment. So let's go back to some of our scripture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 to 9, I'll remind you, it said, "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised by such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields." The system, how did it work then? Just this: everyone took their cut. The laborers worked and got their bit. The officials creamed off their cut, and the officials above them creamed off their cut, and all the way up to the king, who took his cut. Everyone profited from the fields. Of course, a few people in the chain profited an awful lot, and most didn't profit very much at all, but that was the way it was. How does it work today? The labourers work, the bosses cream off their cut, the government cream off their cut. Everyone plays their part in the production process. A few people in the chain get an awful lot, and most of us don't perhaps get quite as much. Isn't that how it works? The same dealio? Pretty much so. I mean, I'm aware that's a vast simplification, and that the complexity of our economic system today is kind of unrecognizable from ancient Near East times. But the basic way it works, the basic way of mammon, the basic way of the world, is it really so different? So what is this system of man, of mammon? It is the capitalist system. It is the gospel of consumption. And I really want you to hold one word in your heads when we think about man and mammon. It's more. Okay, you reckon you can keep that word? And I know you're not particularly bright as an audience, so I've made a nice short word for you today, okay? More. You reckon you can hold that in your heads? We must have more. We must consume more. We must buy more. I want to read a couple of pieces from an article or articles that I've come across in researching consumption a bit. First one says this: sometimes it can be difficult to relate to people just how much we consume, particularly to those of us in developed countries. While purchasing green this and eco-friendly that is all well and good, one of the root causes of our environmental problems is hyper-consumption. At a personal level, it's disturbing, but collectively, it's simply mind-boggling. We simply buy too much of what we don't need, and often even what we don't really want. This is the system of man, and I just want to share a couple of the statistics. There's a whole raft of paragraphs of statistics that they quote, but just a couple of them grab me. They're referring to the American market, but I think as a first world nation, ours is probably not too different. One American's consumption of resources is equivalent to that of 35 Indians. So your consumption, you're not an American, but you're someone living in the first world, your average consumption is the equivalent of 35 people living in what's called the developing world. Another statistic was the world's annual consumption of plastic materials has increased from around 5 million tonnes in the 1950s to nearly 100 million tonnes today. The world's population is booming. Are you aware of that? I believe I've got this right, that they believe that 12 billion people, have ever lived since time immemorial. Quite how they work these statistics out, I don't know, but I'll go with that. 12 billion people have ever lived, and 6 billion, more than 6 billion, of them are alive today. So in other words, the population of the world today is more than it has been collectively before that. And we're all being encouraged to consume more. And it's not that those of us in the first world are being told by our advertisers and by the system to consume less, and for those in the third world or the developing world to consume more. We're all being encouraged to consume more. I mean, I'm not a mathematician, but how is that going to work? Where is that going? The other thing that drives this wonderful system of ours is credit. If you don't have money for your more right now, don't worry about it. You can borrow some. And then you can have your more right now. And you don't have to wait for it. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? And you a bit of debt, a bit of credit? Not a real problem, is it? Is Russell here today? Our cap worker? Well, I think if Russell was here today, he'd probably have something to say about that. But in his absence, I will say a few things from other research that I looked at. Despite a steady economic recovery and low headline unemployment, 2.6 million people are in severe problem debt. That's in the UK. And 8.8 million people are in moderate financial difficulty. Income shocks are tipping millions of people into problem debt. The British economy is recovering, but many families are still waiting to see their household finances return to a genuinely steady footing. Many are living on the edge, with 21 million people in Britain struggling with their bills. From the 8.8 million people over-indebted to the 1.4 trillion personal debt we British households owe, debt has become a major media headline. Staggering. Where is this going? Where is this going? Insatiable greed, placing infinite claims on finite resources. What comes next? I mean, if that was a mathematical equation, insatiable greed, placing infinite claims on finite resources, it's going to go bang, isn't it? Now, I'm not here to preach gloom and doom, but what I am wanting us to kind of reflect on and to seriously think about is the indigestion of materialism, of this age that we live in. Man says more, have more, consume more. What does God say? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 to 11 says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry into their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger." Now, that was written more than 3,000 years ago into that nation, that population at that time. Is that not what is going on today? But just simply at a vastly accelerated increased pace? Is that not what's going on? What is your experience, good people? Is more the answer? Is more going to achieve satisfaction for you? Is the latest really going to bring it? The Bible tells that whoever loves money never has enough. And I believe those statistics that we looked at back up that assertion. But what about you? I think God is very clearly saying, when are you going to figure out chasing after money, stuff after more is meaningless? It's futile. It's a bottomless pit. But there's a problem, isn't there? We are hooked. We are hooked, are we not? We are hooked line and sinker into our modern way of doing things. No, no, Toby, not me. I'm not hooked. Sure, I love my money. Sure, I love my stuff. But hey, I could do without it. I could do with it. I could do with a little less. I'm not hooked. Prove it. Prove it. What will you say no to today? What will you say no to this week? What will you say no to? What will you do without for this next month to show that you're not bought into this monstrous system? One of the things about my mum and dad, I had many things that I loved and respected about them. One of them was that they liked to drink. Now, I don't drunk a drop of alcohol for 20-odd years because drink was not for me. I didn't do very well with drink, but my mum and dad liked to drink. Their motto was work hard, play hard. And so they worked hard, and they enjoyed their partying, and they enjoyed their drink. But every January, they went on the wagon. For those young folk who don't understand that expression, us oldies, I hope, would connect with that. That means you go dry. You abstain from alcohol. And they used to do it for the month of January every year, just to show that they weren't hooked. I respect that. So I don't necessarily agree that that was the right way to go. But the fact that they were able to say, do you know what? We're enjoying this, but just so we don't want this, we don't want to go in too deep with this. So let's give it up for a period, just to show who's in control. Do you think that's worthy? Do you think that's worthy? You know, it's a respected kind of position. How about your good selves? Are you hooked? Are you hooked in this system? If you're one of those who would say no, prove it. What are you going to give up? My hunch, I'm afraid, is that if we're going to take up this challenge to say no, I think we're going to find this a whole lot harder than you think. I think we are bought into this thing, hook, line, and sinker. And I'm really sad and really kind of, this is not a criticism or a kind of a judgment on you in as much as it's got nothing to do with me. I'm in exactly the same boat. But if we, the church, with all the benefits of knowing God, of having God's word, of being part of God's family, of having that love of God in our lives, cannot say no, what chance have those around us in our society got? And shouldn't we be trying to model the right way of doing things? The real question is, are our values really any different? Are we distinguishable from those living around us? Do you really behave in a different way? Or are we just displaying a lightly Christianized version of exactly the same thing? So if man's way is more, is ever increasing consumption, what is God's way? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12a, it says, the sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. And then jumping down to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18 to 20, it says, this is what I have observed to be good. That is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions, so get the message, wealth and possessions are not wrong, they're not bad. When God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life, and I understand reflect in that context to be worry, because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. God's plan is contentment. His plan, his desire is for contentment in our hearts and for enjoyment of our lot. Does that describe you today? Are you content with your lot? Are you poor but content? Are you rich? Are you wealthy but content? Content is not smug. There's an aspect of content which might sort of, you know, appear as, you know, pretty smug. Yeah, I've got it. But that would be uncaring of needs around us and a bit of a kind of ner-ner-ner-ner kind of thing. But content is not smug in this content. Content is just satisfied. When Chris Walker preached on this series a few weeks ago, he shared that the early Christians were actually known by those outside the church as being a bit different. And one of the things that was different about was them, they didn't seem to be striving in the same way that others around them did. They didn't seem to be hankering and charging and striving after things in the way that they did. And they were known for being pretty chilled and serene and just content. So surely this is possible. Writing back in the 1930s, I've shared this a few years ago in church, but it's such a topical commentary. It says, writing back in the 1930s, the celebrated economist John Maynard Keynes wrote an essay with some worries for his grandchildren's future. It was just a year after Black Tuesday, in the midst of the Great Depression, but the influential economist wasn't concerned that his descendants would live in squalor or starve to death. He was concerned about the mountains of free time that they would need to fill. To Keynes, the future seemed very clear. Technological innovations would lead to increased efficiency, our quality of life would skyrocket, and the working week would dwindle to 15 hours as we figured out how to spread the remaining labour evenly across the population. Man would be faced with his final, most serious problem: how to use his freedom from pressing economic cares, how to occupy the leisure time which science and compound interest have won for him to live wisely and agreeably and well. In other words, content. Keynes saw it coming. Our wonderful capitalist system and our technological innovations and our marvellous credit system was going to bring just uncharted contentment. Is that your experience? Would you say that is the experience of our society today? Have all the technological innovations and advancement brought our world greater contentment? We're not content. We are stressed out of our brains. Frazzled would be kind of a more astute observation, I think. However good an economist Keynes was, I don't think he understood the heart of man. He should have checked out the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Here you are, Adam and Eve. Have any of these hundreds and thousands of things that I've given you to eat, only don't touch this one over there. How did that go? Perhaps he should have checked out how the Israelites got on in the desert. I'm going to rain manna down from heaven every day. I'm going to rain it down. Now, don't go and collect more than you need each day because I'm going to do it again tomorrow. So what did they do? They couldn't resist it. I've just got to get some more. I've just got to hoard some just in case. I think the only way that we can get anywhere near discovering the contentment that God wants in our lives is, one, to recognize just how deeply the desire for more is embedded in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And it's just in there. It's been in there since Adam and Eve. It's the first sin, as I can make out in the Bible, ingratitude. They had this whole perfect garden, the one thing they wanted. But they wanted that. More. Same thing in the desert. Same thing today. It's in our hearts. And the only way to resist, to have any chance of resisting the call to more, is to recognize it, isn't it? If you actually recognize that call, if you recognize that urge, you have a chance, I think, you're saying no. But if you're so just caught up in it, you've got no chance. I think the second thing is to understand the lengths that the system will go to persuade you that you need to have more. If you think I'm over-egging it, go and investigate the marketing industry and get a handle on how sophisticated and personalized their advertising strategies are. I'm not a communist, by the way. This is not a political lecture. I'm not advertising communism or any other ism, in fact, at all. The capitalist system has actually brought ever-increasing standards of living everywhere it's gone. But at what price? At what price? And what drives it? You know, it's driven by that terrible gospel of more. I want to close today by reading a quote from one of the commentaries on Ecclesiastes, and then one final little reflection. The irrationality of human rebellion against God is on open display in this section of Ecclesiastes. Although its destructiveness to human beings is also painfully visible. What is it in human nature that leads us to run after material things, behaving in adulthood as we first behaved as young children, accumulating and hoarding possessions that we were unwilling to share, rather than learning to trust and to worship the Creator God? Why are we so blind that we cannot see this way of life is not even in our own best interests, much less in the interests of our neighbour and of our planet? It is the breathtaking stupidity of sin, rather than its simple wrongness, that often strikes our biblical authors. Even the ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manager, but human beings are too stupid to recognise their creator. So they go on hoarding goods to their own harm, even though these possessions do their only no real good, while he or she possesses them, but bring with them a lack of satisfaction, worry, sleeplessness, irritation and anger. And even though they are consumed in the end by other people, whether in life or death, whether we go naked, this is a reality of human life reflected through the Bible, throughout the Bible, which identifies the human attachment to material things as one of the primary barriers that exist between God and his human creatures. So friends visiting us today, brothers and sisters, you've got this view of life written 3,000 years ago into people dealing with people's hearts. I believe, because I believe in a creator, I believe in the God, I believe in the Bible, that message is just as relevant today as it was then. But how does that sit with you? Is there contentment in your life today? Or are you at the mercy of more? The Koheleth, that's the name for the author or the teacher in this Bible, tells us that both wealth and the ability to enjoy them are a gift from God. We Christians believe that we've been given another, even more precious gift, salvation, that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross. Amen. But though this is a gift to everyone, everyone on the world that is everyone, it still has to be received and accepted. Someone may offer you a gift, but unless you receive it and accept it, it is of no benefit to you. Someone can offer you a gift, but you can refuse to accept it. You can turn your back on it. You can look at it and discard it. So if you wish to explore further the gifts of contentment that we've looked at and studied here today, or indeed the gift of salvation, please come and talk to me or to others of us, perhaps someone that you know here from the church. Come and talk to us after the service. I'm going to invite us to...